We have a number of rather impressive memorials or monuments in our country dedicated to the proposition of reminding us of important people or important events. The Statue of Liberty marked the centennial of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, and it is a familiar sight to those who come to the United States. The Lincoln Memorial commemorates Lincoln's part or role in the history of this country. There are a number of impressive monuments in Washington, D.C. Neither Debbie nor I have had the opportunity to visit Washington, D.C. But the Lincoln Memorial is one of them that I'd like to see. But there's a new memorial that was dedicated just this last year in Washington, D.C. It is a memorial to Martin Luther King Jr., and probably the most recent monument to be dedicated in the United States. And each of these monuments bring to our minds certain individuals or events. Well, in a similar fashion, in the Old Testament period, there was a pile of stones. I know that doesn't seem to be much of a monument, but a pile of stones in a place called the Valley of Achor. It served as a reminder of the consequence of sin. But like most of our memorials, it wouldn't mean a whole lot unless you knew the story or the history that was associated with that monument. And so this morning I want to talk to you just a few moments about the story of Achan in Joshua the 6th and 7th chapters. You may wish to turn there if you're interested in your Bibles. I'm just going to briefly rehearse some of the history of that period. Israel, of course, is beginning the conquest of the land of Canaan. There's a generation that has wandered in the wilderness. I'm not sure what's so funny, but at any rate, Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now there's a generation that's coming into the land, and the first city that they attack is the city of Jericho. And they're victorious there, not through their own efforts, but by the assistance of God. We know the story. They marched around the city 13 times, and the city walls fall down, as this funny picture illustrates. But the next place that they attacked was a rather insignificant city called Ai, and Israel was defeated. The reaction in Joshua chapter 6... in chapter 7 rather, is interesting. Joshua falls on his face and he is concerned that the other peoples of the land, the other nations of the land, will learn of the defeat of Israel at Ai and Israel will be pushed out of the land. But the Lord responds to Joshua's prayer and tells Joshua that Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. And what we learn in chapter 7 of Joshua is that a man by the name of Achan of the tribe of Judah had taken some of the spoil, some coins and a garment, precious garment, and he had hidden them in his tent. And that's what the Lord is talking about. And until Israel deals with this particular sin, they're not going to be able to stand before their enemies. Now, chapter 7, towards the end of that chapter, tells us about the punishment that was levied against not just Achan, but apparently also the rest of his family, who were apparently complicit in his deed. If you look in verse, I'm going to be reading, in verse 19, there's been a process of elimination of tribes and clans and families, and finally, Achan has been identified as the one who has sinned. And beginning in Joshua 7, verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan does that. He confesses, "I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them," and he says, "they're hidden in my tent with the silver under it. And Joshua sends messengers. They find these things. Then in verse 24, we're told, Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achan's punishment probably seems harsh to us. He stole some gold and silver and a garment. And for that, both he and his family and all that he has basically is destroyed. And this pile of stones is raised over them as a reminder, I believe, of the consequences of his sin. Now, I've read that story and even preached about that story a number of times. I sometimes think we don't put these stories in terms of how we might feel or how we would relate to the events that were going on. I want you to think about how Achan's family, his extended family, not his sons and his daughters, but others who were related to Achan in the tribe of Judah, how they must have felt as his family is being stoned. I honestly look for a graphic of stoning. That's not something you want to see. You can even see graphic pictures of stonings that are being done or that happen in modern times. There are nations today who stone various individuals for adultery or for immodesty or various other things. And what they basically do to these people, and I don't know if this was the common method of stoning in the time of Achan and how Israel did the stoning, but they dig a hole and they bury these people up to their waist so that they can't move. They're basically nothing but their upper body and their head above, and then they just throw stones at them until they're a bloody mess. Not a picture you want to see. But we kind of glide over the text here. Achan and his family, they were stoned. Well, it's all over with. And then they raised up this pile of stones. Think about what took place here and how you might have felt if you were a neighbor of Achan or a good friend of Achan, and this is what has to be done. All Israel went with Joshua. I'm not sure every single person, but the concept was that this was a national punishment. And Achan and his family were killed. There's a significant portion of 21st century American public who really has more sympathy for the perpetrators of violent crime than they do for the victims. You can turn on the television and just almost any time see some program about those poor prisoners in the prison and all the things they have to endure. You don't hardly ever see the pictures of the people that they've murdered or raped or assaulted or cut up into pieces and all the other terrible things that they do to their victims. But what we hear is, well, you know, imprisonment doesn't serve as a deterrent. We're really not rehabilitating these people. There's no point in putting them in prison. Or he committed the crime because he's been marginalized by our uncaring society. And so we live in a society where there's a significant number of people who pity the criminal more than they do the victim of violent crime. I want to draw your attention to the text that was read this morning in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, may seem unrelated to the topic of Achan's story, but I'll make the connection a little bit later on. I appreciated Zach setting the background of the text here. Deuteronomy 19 is dealing with the institution or the selection of six cities that would be called the cities of refuge. And the cities of refuge basically constituted the Mosaic provision for accidental homicide. If you accidentally killed somebody, and those kinds of things do happen, then the person who committed the homicide could go to this city of refuge, and he had to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But he was safe from the avenger of blood. The avenger of blood would have been a close relative of the one who was killed. And it was legal for him to come and avenge the blood of the that had been slain by taking the life of the one who had done the killing. But if it was an accident, then this man is innocent. He's not supposed to be killed. He can flee to the city of refuge, and he can find refuge there, safety there, as the text describes. And there are other passages. Numbers 35 talks about the cities of refuge and some of the provisions for that. But I want you to notice that beginning in chapter 19 and verse 11, that the man who murdered his neighbor didn't kill him accidentally, but with malice aforethought, he takes the life of his neighbor. There's no refuge for him in the city of refuge. Read along with me, beginning in verse 11. This is immediately following the conclusion of Zach's reading. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he, that is the murderer, flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city, that is of the murderer's city, shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. So what happens is he flees to the city of refuge, but they won't give him refuge. What happens is they send him back to the city where he lives, and the elders of that city hand him over to the avenger of blood. And the avenger of blood kills him. That was justice. That's how the justice system worked under this particular law, Mosaic law. But I'm interested in verse 13. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. God said, despite the fact that he's living and now he's back in his own city, and maybe there'd be some folks who'd say, well, you know, but we can't bring so-and-so back, the person who's murdered. What good will it do us to kill this guy? And besides, stoning is, you know, so very bloody and everything. God said, don't pity him. He needs to die so that Israel doesn't suffer for the innocent blood that has been shed. Now, I want you to notice that beginning in verse 14, the topic changes. And then in verse 15, it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, in Numbers 35, it's interesting that that same provision about witnesses is in the context of anybody being put to death. You couldn't put anybody to death at the word of a single witness. Had to be at least two or three witnesses. And that's what we've just been talking about. We've been talking about what happens to the man who murders his neighbor. Well, he's put to death. And so I don't think it's any accident that now we're going to be discussing under what circumstances the death penalty can be levied. And an innocent man was protected in two ways. The first one we just read, and that is that only the death penalty can only be levied by the witness of two or three individuals. But then secondly, the punishment of a false witness. Because, you know, you can probably find two or three false witnesses if there's no cost involved. But notice what's said beginning in verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Now listen, he repeats it. Your eyes shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The law concerning a false witness, someone who swore falsely in a court of law with the intention of having somebody else condemned for a sin that crime that he didn't do, the law was simple. You do to him whatever the penalty would have been for the one who he lied about. If that man would have been put to death, then you put to death the false witness. If he'd have been punished in some other way, then whatever would have been done to him, you do it to the false witness. And the whole point of this lex talonis, as it's sometimes called, the law of the talon, was that the penalty was to be commensurate with the crime if you were to apply it in terms of justice across the board. but it also emphasized the severity of lying by the severity of the penalty. Here's a guy who's being accused of murder. Penalty for that is death. Here's a guy who lied. Typically, lying wasn't punished by death, but it will be in this occasion because that was the law, and the Lord said, don't pity that man, that false witness. He needs to suffer the consequences of his sin. I'm afraid too often in our society, lying is kind of seen as one of those inconsequential or insignificant sins. Why, everybody does it. And the fact of the matter is, a lot of people don't have any integrity, and they will lie to you in business and social relationships and all sorts of things. I'll tell you what, the Lord's very specific about how serious lying is. When David and Jonathan were growing up in our home, this was the rule, and I've mentioned this before. This was the rule. If you lied to cover up something that you had done wrong, not only would you be punished for certain for the wrong that you did, but now you receive punishment for the law, for the lie. So before you lie, understand that if it doesn't work, it's going to cost you twice, not just once. And part of the reason we were so severe about lying was that I wanted to ensure that I could trust my sons to tell me the truth. As they got older, you know, when they're kids, a lot of times mom and dads know whether kids are lying because we've got those eyes that are in the back of our heads and we can see everything. But eventually our kids get old enough to where they're out on their own and they're starting to become more independent. It's easier for them to fool mom and dad because mom and dad don't go with them everywhere like we used to when they were 3 and 4. I wanted to be confident that they were telling me the truth when they were 16, the same way they were when they were 6. And so when they were 6, lying was punished severely. Don't you think that's what God's trying to do here? He's saying, I want you to tell the truth. Sometime when you have the opportunity, go to Exodus chapter 23 and look at the first 7 verses there and see how many times the Lord says, don't lie. Don't lie, especially in terms of witnessing against somebody else about a crime. I want you to notice the stated purpose of the punishment here in verses 15 through 21. He says, so that you shall put away the evil from among you, and secondly, that those who remain shall hear and fear, and people won't do it anymore. Now, it's a common argument, it's a popular argument to say that the death penalty doesn't really act as a deterrent. Friends, that's anti-biblical. The Bible says, put him to death so that other people will hear and fear and they won't do what he did. Is that not a deterrent? Someone says, well, it doesn't stop him from committing a crime. That's not the point. The point is that others don't do what he's done. And absolutely it'll work as a deterrent. I used to punish David and Jonathan watching. He'd hear and fear. And he wouldn't do what David had done. And so it works in parents with parents. It works in society in general. Now I want to take you back to Achan's sin back in Joshua chapter 7. Achan's sin, of course, is different from the sins that are discussed here in Deuteronomy the 19th chapter. You know, you could actually argue that he was indirectly responsible for the death of several men, number of men, who died in the battle against Ai. That they went up against a foe that they thought they were going to easily defeat, and they died. They died because of Achan's sin. But nevertheless, his sin really wasn't the same as those discussed here in Deuteronomy 19, but his punishment illustrates the idea that seems to be repeated here in Deuteronomy 19, and that is, when somebody deserves punishment, your eyes shall not pity him. He needs to be punished. That's the law. And Achan was supposed to be stoned, as the Lord directed, his body and the bodies of others who were killed with him burned. And I'll tell you what, I'll just be frank with you. I think it would be difficult to stone somebody, to throw stones at somebody until they are dead. But that's what God commanded. The only way to be able to do it, I'm convinced, would be to understand the seriousness of what Achan had done, the seriousness of sin. I see. I think the problem for us is that we don't see sin the way that God sees sin. I'm a little bit behind on my charts here. Apologize for that. I want you to notice a couple of statements here at the beginning and the end of chapter 7 here in Joshua. Verse 1, we read, "The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." God said, don't touch any of that stuff. It goes to the treasury. It's under the ban, so to speak. You don't take spoil here as warriors. Well, Achan disobeyed that. He sinned. God punished him. The Israelites punished him. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Before the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. I wonder if we see sin the way God sees sin. Men, I think, sometimes pity the evildoer to the point of not punishing him because they don't consider sin to be as serious as God does. Maybe that's the problem. In the New Testament, we read of another story in which a harsh punishment was administered. It's a story with which most of us, I think, are pretty well acquainted. Acts, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11, tells the story of two early Christians, Ananias and Sapphira. Chapter 4 has related how the disciples, many of them there at the Jerusalem church, were selling possessions. Barnabas in particular is mentioned. And they were bringing the proceeds of those sales to the apostles for the assistance of needy Christians. And Ananias and Sapphira, they go out and they sell a possession, a piece of land. And he brings part of the proceeds to the apostle Peter, but apparently indicates or gives the impression that he is giving all of what he had received from the sale of this land. Peter rebukes him, something I'm sure Ananias had no idea was coming. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" It wasn't that Ananias was required to give everything. We've made this point in the past. Peter says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." Peter's basically saying, "Ananias, you didn't have to sell it. That was your choice. And once you sold it, it was still in your control. You give whatever portion you want. Wasn't required to give everything." But he had lied to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit, not just to the Apostle Peter or to the other apostles. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Well, did he just die of shock? Did he have a heart attack? Well, Sapphira comes in later, about 3 hours, and Peter asks her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." Verse 8. And she said, "Yeah, for so much." And Peter says to it, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." This time Peter announces the penalty. And she drops dead just like her husband did. What was their sin? Well, Peter says they lied to the Holy Spirit. There were some other things involved, probably covetousness, I suspect, was involved. Pride. But they had lied about how much of the land that they had sold, the purchase price, they were giving. And I want you to notice that the punishment against them was administered by God. God doesn't command us to stone anybody. We're not given the right or given the responsibility to punish anybody physically, that is, other Christians. What happens here is Peter rebukes him for his sin and he dies. God struck him. And apparently the same thing with Sapphira. Someone says, "Well, boy, that seems pretty harsh. They lied about something. Surely other Christians had lied and they just die on the spot. Where's the chance for repentance?" Well, the punishment might seem harsh, but it was God's punishment. And I want you to notice the effect. In verse 5, when Ananias dies, here's the comment made. The story's not over yet. Sapphira hasn't come in yet, but already Luke makes this observation. "So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." And then after Sapphira likewise dies, in verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Do you think anybody wanted to lie to the Holy Spirit after that? so all will hear and fear. Deuteronomy 19. And so these two died, I think partly as a deterrent to others, that others would not do what they had done. Clearly, God takes a very serious view of sin, as illustrated by the punishments that are called for in the texts that are considered. I want to suggest to you that we need to be careful that we see sin with the same seriousness that God does, if that's in fact even possible for us. As individual Christians, we need to have the proper attitude toward sin in our own lives. We rationalize our own sins. Well, I sin because of this. The idea is that I'm not really responsible for that because I was under this or that influence, or so-and-so led me astray, or whatever. But we excuse ourselves. We need to avoid rationalizing our sins. When we discover or have been informed that we're guilty of sin, we need to admit it, confess it, pray for forgiveness, and accept the consequences. Sometimes there are temporal consequences. We need to respond properly to the rebuke of others who attempt to turn us from our sins. That's difficult. That's uncomfortable to have somebody that you care about, or somebody who knows you well, or somebody you're going to have to deal with off and on indefinitely as another member of a local congregation, and that person comes to you and says, "Listen, what you did was wrong, and you need to change your behavior." And that's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for the person who does the rebuking. But sometimes as Christians, we don't receive rebuke very well. We're arrogant. We don't want anybody to tell us that we've done something wrong. And what we need to understand is that the person who comes and tells me that I'm sinning is my best friend. Because otherwise, I may remain in my sin. I may be eternally lost. That hardly measures against some temporary discomfort. And sometimes we get angry because somebody has the gall to tell us that we've done something wrong, when in fact what we ought to be doing is being thankful that they cared enough to come to us despite the discomfort of that, and to tell us, "Listen, you're in danger. You're in spiritual danger. And I want you to know that as a brother or sister in Christ." We need to remember that we're going to have to give account for everything. No excuses, no exclusions. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 10, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or evil. We'll give account of everything. We need to remember that. I think as parents, we need to make sure that we teach our children the seriousness of disobedience. I'll share with you something I saw recently. I was watching a television program, kind of half watching and not. It was a program, one of these crime shows where what was happening is detectives were trying to track down a killer who apparently was murdering prostitutes. And the particular way that he was doing it was distinctive. And they showed a picture of a couple of women who had lived together. They were just young women who were rooming together. And they were both killed at the same time. And they were killed the same way these other women had been killed. Well, the detectives are a little suspicious that maybe there's a connection. Maybe these young women were involved in prostitution. But their mothers were featured on the program. And when that was suggested, they were irate. One of them said, "No, no, no. My daughter would never be involved in anything like that." But with a little investigation, what the detectives found is that these two women had been posting ads on a website whose purpose was to facilitate prostitution. It appears the mother didn't know her daughter as well as she thought she did. And I tell you that story to make this observation. I think that as parents, We so want to believe in the goodness of our children that sometimes we're quite willing to overlook their weaknesses, excuse their sins, ignore their misdeeds. How many times have you seen this kind of scenario? Here's the man who has done some terrible thing. He's maybe killed several people or he's committed all sorts of sexual sins. But his mama says he's a good boy. What planet is she living on? She's a mother who's decided she's not going to see her son as he really is. And I think that's the tendency sometimes among parents. As I said, we so want our children to be good that we tend to just excuse or discount anything that they do that's evil so we can continue to think of them as children who don't have any weaknesses. And we do them a grave disservice when we do that. Those of you who are teachers in the public schools, how many times have parents come and chewed you out because you dared to imply that little Johnny had done something wrong when the fact of the matter is he had? But they'll defend their child before they'll believe you. That's the point I'm making. Do we hold our children responsible for their behavioral choices? Now, I love my sons, and just like you love your children. And we want them to succeed. We don't want them to suffer. But I'll tell you, there are times when we cannot afford pity. They need to accept the consequences of their deeds. Hopefully we teach them, we guide them, we help them so that they don't make mistakes that are so grievous that they have to die. But I'll tell you what, if we fail to punish our children for their misdeeds, we are creating hurdles for them that will eventually destroy them. We need to see sin like God sees sin. We need to understand how serious it is, and we need to impress that upon our children so that they'll grow up with that kind of thing in mind. And then finally, as members of a local congregation, we need to have the proper attitude towards sin. Do you remember, perhaps you remember this, we didn't read it. In Joshua 7 and verse 12, the Lord said, "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction." That's the nation. Why? "Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. You have to take care of Achan, or I'm not among you anymore." And I would say to you, we need to remember the effect of sin in the camp. The Lord will not bless us if we have a cavalier attitude toward sin. The Scriptures give us specific instructions about the proper response to brethren who sin. I'm not going to belabor the point this morning. That's not really the thrust of the sermon. But just very briefly, there are some passages that indicate that we need to rebuke and warn the sinner. And if a sinner refuses to repent, a brother or sister refuses to repent, they're rebellious, then they need to be withdrawn from. Those are the passages, and there are others, but those will serve to make the point. I think that God anticipated that it would be difficult for humans to punish sin with penalties that sometimes seem very harsh, stoning or the cutting off of a hand or foot or whatever. And I think that's why his statement appears in Deuteronomy 19 twice. "Your eyes shall not pity him." Now, I don't want to make the same mistake that sometimes people make, and that is they emphasize one aspect of God's character, of his personality, to the exclusion of the other. For instance, there are people who want to talk about the love of God, but they don't ever talk about the wrath of God. They don't ever talk about the justice of God. Well, this morning, I don't want to make the mistake of talking only about the wrath of God and not about His mercy. The wrath of God against sin is really not a total picture of His divine character. In fact, right there in chapter 19, God made a distinction between two individuals, both of whom had killed another individual. One of them had done it accidentally, and God said, there needs to be mercy. And He made a plan whereby there could be mercy shown to that individual. But then there was another individual whose attitude was different, whose motivation was different. It was different circumstances. That man needs to die. He was the murderer. And for that matter, there's a whole sacrificial system described in the Old Testament, whereby individuals who had sinned against God could receive atonement for their sins by offering the appropriate sacrifice according to the pattern that God had given to them and to the priests. God is angry against sin. But John says God is also love. John mentioned in 1 John 4 and verse 8, when he talks about love, God is love, he mentions in verses 8 and 9 also that God manifested His love by providing the propitiation for our sins. At the same time that God demands that sin has to be punished, His mercy provided the way that somebody else could take the punishment that you and I really deserved. And Jesus stood in our place, figurative sense, and received the penalty for our sins. He died on our behalf. I will tell you, I believe it's virtually impossible for us to fully appreciate the value of the divine mercy that God offers to us in the gospel until we thoroughly understand the seriousness of sin and its punishment. It's kind of like the teenager who gets a car. He may not appreciate that car if all he's ever done is ride around in mom and dad's car. But I'll tell you what, if you've had to walk everywhere you went, or if you had to ride a bike everywhere you went, and then you get a car, now the value of that car is emphasized by what the alternative is. Walking or riding a bike. And until we understand the alternative to God's mercy, thoroughly understand how serious sin is and how certain its punishment is, we're not going to appreciate what God's offering us when He extends His mercy to us in the gift of His Son and the forgiveness of sins that provide for us a hope of eternal life. Well, there's coming a day of final judgment. Romans 14 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 talk about that day. And listen to me, on that day there'll be no pity. God's not going to negotiate, at least not anything that He said in His Word. Those who stand before God in their sins, still guilty of their sins, God's going to punish them. And the punishment's harsh. But He offers His mercy now. He manifested His love, and He continues to display that love in accepting sons and daughters in Christ, those who respond to the gospel. Mercy now. Mercy on the day of judgment for those who are forgiven. No pity. Punishment for those who are not. There's nobody here who is a Christian who wants anybody to suffer that eternal punishment. If you're not a member of the Lord's body, if you're not a Christian, please understand God is serious about sin. If you don't get anything else about this out of this sermon, that's the point. And you need to be prepared by accepting His mercy this morning. And we encourage you to obey the gospel as it's laid out on the slide. We'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins so that you can have hope and mercy. And we stand to invite you as we sing.